Morning, everybody. Wonder how much we all gained while we were giving thanks. That's funny how that works, isn't it? You look around and we notice that we have still a good many of our families who are away with their families for the Thanksgiving holiday, and we hope everybody has a safe journey. We also, as Barney mentioned, are so thankful to have a number of friends with us. Those of you who are university students, you guys have safe journeys back. Enjoy the rest of the semester. I'm sure you're all ready for finals right now. We're glad to have Brother Mark Joseph with us today. It's great to meet him out front. Kay and I are really glad to have Ed and Sherry here with us today. Ed has been in our prayers many times and recently, and also to have Carrie and Justin here. Thanks to Justin for doing the PowerPoint for us for this message this morning. And we hope all of you have a great week ahead of you, and we hope that our meeting this morning will be a source of some encouragement in so doing. There are other guests here that I know that I failed to mention. We're real glad to have you with us today. I wonder how many of you in our room this morning have either said to someone in the last week, or maybe had someone say to you in the last week, "Be careful." Have you? Or is that just my habit when I'm trying to express my emotion and my concern to people I care about? You didn't say that, if you said it, as if you were getting on to somebody, or as if you thought that there was a real danger of their making a mess out of their lives and you wanted to straighten them out. And if someone said to you, "Be careful," you didn't take it as an insult or as an expression of a lack of confidence in you. You took it as somebody who loved you, saying to you in a summary way, "I want what's best for you in your life, so be careful." And that's kind of the message in our passage this morning. For me, at least, things that have happened in my life, our daily Bible reading for the past week and or week or two, and then the events in our world have kind of converged on me in choosing this paragraph from Ephesians 5 this morning. And I believe that I've kind of come to the conclusion that this is in some ways sort of the pivotal passage in the great letter to the church at Ephesus. It has more meaning every time I read through it than I think maybe we give it credit for, partly because we read it so often just to talk about the way in which we sing. We ought to look at the surrounding territory in this passage just a little bit. It says, verse 15 beginning, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Now, the word for "be careful" in this passage, you notice, means to look carefully, or to see beforehand, to realize, you know, if we were to realize what you're doing, realize how you're going about things, and consider what that may mean in the long run. Look carefully how you walk. We sometimes say, watch out where you're going, but how you walk. Walk is the Paul's word for the habitual way of living. We would call it your lifestyle. Watch how you're conducting yourself normally. Watch how you go about living your life. And be careful about it. Be careful about it in the sense of seeing clearly what it is you're trying to do after all. I want you to, if you will, to think with me through this text for a few moments about how we're living as Christians and what that means. Let's start just real quickly with the why and the what of Paul's advice in verse 15 here. The why, notice it will involve a then in the passage I read, the version I read, or some of the other versions will have the therefore or so then. And that means that Paul is applying something that he has just said. And if you look at what he's just said, he's been calling to the Christians at Ephesus' attention to the fact that they were darkness before by nature, but now they are light in Christ. And so he urges them to begin to live like people who are at home in the broad daylight. And in so doing, he comes in verse 14 to an interesting image. He says, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Where it says that, or who said it, is a debatable question, and a lot of interesting things have been written about it. There's no passage in the Old Testament, either in the Hebrew scripture itself or in the Greek translation of it, where this quote can be identified as coming from. There are a few phrases that if you pick here, here, and here, many scholars, F.F. Bruce, a conservative scholar, one of the ones that I could see who does this, believes instead that this is a hymn that the early church used at the occasion of someone's baptism. And the suggestion is that if we would imagine a circumstance where someone from a pagan background has heard the gospel of Christ and he believes it, and he's come to the point where he wants to make the good confession and to be baptized into Christ. And if we could imagine that person in the middle of a circle of Christians and them singing to that person about what this moment means, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. I can't prove that that's the circumstance, but imagine that for a moment. What Paul is calling to his readers' minds is, you awoke and you arose in Christ, and Christ shined on you. You are not in the darkness anymore. Darkness is not your nature anymore. Darkness is not your habitual way of going about life. So keep that in mind. And then he says, and this is seems to me like a natural application, so if you can see then how you're walking, Don't keep on walking as the unwise who don't know how to live or where they're going. Live like wise people. In the Bible, as you know, wise and fool are moral conditions. They have nothing to do with academic achievements or IQs or anything like that. They have to do with making good use of your life and being able to function in the world in a manner which will make you mean something to the world. Wisdom in Scripture is something, it's an attitude toward life or an outlook on life that begins with a godly fear or respect for who God is, and it develops into a real concern about not displeasing God, and it leads to the ability to distinguish the difference between what's good and what's evil. And this is a major line of thought in Paul's writing here in the letter to the Ephesians, really beginning at chapter 4 and verse 17. On the one hand, and we'll let this represent the way of the unwise for a moment. On the one hand, there's this mindset over here in which there is the futility of the pagan mind, darkened in understanding, alienated from God's life, ignorant of God's ways, hardened and calloused to the human condition. It's characterized by sensuality and greediness and impurity and falsehood and irresponsibility and unkindness and cruelty and immorality and crudeness and greed and foolishness of all kinds. That's the unwise. On the other hand, there's the mind which has learned Christ. Paul speaks of in chapter 4 and in verse 20 and 21 and following. And in this mind which has learned Christ, the predominant things begin to be truth and righteousness and holiness and the control of the emotions and using them for healthy mental circumstances in life. There is truth-telling. There is work and sharing. There is upbuilding talk. There is kindness and tender-heartedness and forgiveness. There is thankfulness. There is the fruit of light, which Paul says in chapter 5 and verse 9, is all that's good and right and true. That's wisdom at work. So, make your lifestyle fit this, not this. Someone who has been shined on by Christ has no, he's not at home in this old way of thinking and acting anymore. So, be very careful to walk as a wise person. How do you do that? Where do you go to school to do that? Wisdom is, knowledge is gained by education. Wisdom is gained by prayer, by listening to God, by the experience of living, and by the support and encouragement of wise people. On the personal side of this, the personal actions are what Paul describes in our text here. And there are three positive ones that I notice here that I'd like to call our attention to and to use the passage in this way. Consider the how for a moment. How do we go about our walking as wise? Well, one of the things that Paul says first is that we do so by making the best use of the time that we have. Verse 16. The foolish person simply spends his time. The wise person uses it, and he uses it for the best, and he uses it well. That doesn't mean that he just works all the time. It means that for a balanced human being and for health and for the wide variety of the meaning of human life and for service to the Lord and to lay up treasures in heaven. You may notice that most of the versions translate this phrase redeeming the time. The word for redeeming is a word of the marketplace. It's a Black Friday word. It means snatching up every opportunity. Every opportunity for goodness and truth and righteousness that you find, snatch up that opportunity. I think immediately my mind goes to the fact that time is TBU, temporary, brief, and uncertain. A few birthdays will educate you in that fact of life. We're here as shadows which lengthen in the sunlight. We're here as flowers who are pretty for a while and then we wither away. We're here like the morning vapor that is impressive in the morning, but it's gone by nine. That's how we are. And we ought to make good use of our time in that way. Kay bought me a little $1 or maybe 50 cent book at some sale somewhere that I've so enjoyed reading. It's a little book, an older book now, by a fellow who was a Quaker minister for a little group in a large city. And has quite a way with words, but he has one of the little chapters in it, which he's turning 35. And he read somewhere that middle age started at 35. And so he wanted to reflect on aging. And after I got through laughing at the idea that a 35-year-old guy would know anything about aging, I enjoyed his piece. He said, "Now that I'm so far into life, I have a different idea of what I want my life to be about. I wanted to have a big pulpit in a large city and a well-known name. Now," he said, "I have a small pulpit with a whole bunch of friends in a good town." He said, "I've changed my outlook on marriage." He said, "Joan and I," that's his wife, "used to argue a lot. Now we don't argue much because we have two kids and we're too tired. We used to be real concerned with our rights, and now we're more concerned with our responsibilities." He said, "I've changed my attitude about happiness, what happiness is. I used to think it was a new piece of furniture. Now," he says, "I think that if we've made it through the day and Joan and I can get our two kids to bed and they're healthy and happy and getting along, and we go to bed and cuddle like two old people, that's about as good as it gets." And he said, "Besides, the cat will spit up hairballs on the new couch anyway." He said, "I changed my attitude about wealth. I've noticed that people who want money have what they get. And that so often stuff does not translate into satisfaction. I've changed my mind," he said, "about people's opinions and what people think of me." He says the most significant development in aging is that it changes whose opinion matters to you. "I used to be concerned," he says, "with what strangers thought of me. And now it's amazing how little I care about that, but how much I care about what a few people think of me. It makes you stop and consider, doesn't it, about what we're doing with our time. There's a part of this I want to mention quickly, though, that I think should be considered. Paul's reasoning in this passage is not the fleeting nature of time, but the fact that the days are evil. That may change what he's trying to get across to us in this passage. He may not be saying that TBU means temporary, brief, and uncertain, but that time is to be utilized carefully. There are a couple of things in the background of what I notice about this that strike me. One is the Proverbs emphasis on what I would call timeliness. In Proverbs 15 at verse 23, it's a joy for a man to make an apt answer and a word in season. How good is it? What he means is a word at just the right time. How good it is. Proverbs 25 and verse 11, a word fitly spoken. It's like apples of gold in a network or a background of silver. A word, just the right word at just the right time, is a rare jewel. And then when I consider what Paul writes here about the days being evil against that background, and in view of its parallel, I think it's its parallel in Colossians chapter 4. It kind of shows what I'm getting at. Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Consider that viewpoint on making the best use of the time. The question is not always, is it wrong? Can you tell me I'll be lost if I do this? The question is this really the right time for this? A lot of times the words we say, it's not so much that they are dirty or that they are bad or whatever. It's just that we don't have a sense enough to say them at the right time and to realize when it's not the right time. And we're not looking very carefully how we walk when that happens. Look carefully how you walk by making the best use of the time. Second, look carefully how you walk by understanding what the will of the Lord is. There's a difference between knowing Bible facts and understanding what the will of the Lord is. There's a difference even in having become a Christian and understanding everything you want to understand about what the will of the Lord is. In Ephesians, Paul begins with a very noticeable emphasis on the will of the Lord. Back in chapter 1, when he reviews all the blessings we've been given in Christ in the heavenly places, he will say that this was all, at the end of verse 5, according to the purpose of his will. And then in verse 9, he'll say that God has done this by making known to us the mystery of his will. And then in verse 11, he'll say that we've been destined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. You see what I'm getting at? The gracious, wise will of God. And then Paul starts praying for his readers to be able to see this, that what God has done by raising up his son and exalting him to his right hand, in order to give us life in Him and to give us a rich inheritance in Him. And what God has done by taking Jew and Greek and bringing them together in one body and making them one people. And Paul will say that God has gained Himself an inheritance in His people in that way. All right, now, here in chapter 5, if you notice what Paul says, is you ought to be understanding that that gracious will of God has some implications about wise living. If you're now God's dear beloved children, verse 1 says, that will have an impact on how appropriately you should walk. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. If you are saints, God's people, in other words, there are some things that are going to be proper among you and some things that won't be. Verse 3, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. If you are His kingdom, if Christ rules over you, then Paul will say, as he goes down through this passage in verse 6, that there are some things, verse 5 rather, that some things that have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. That kind of a practice of immorality or impurity or idolatry has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So understand what the will of the Lord is. And the challenge here is growing past the point where we simply say, give me a rule. Get up there and tell me what I can't do. The Lord doesn't let us off that easy. There are a whole bunch of situations in our lives where we have to take what we already know about what God wants. God wants a family. He wants a people. He wants a kingdom. He wants a body to be glorifying Him. And He wants us to use our honest, genuine, good-hearted minds, sincerely asking what would be fitting, what would be appropriate, what would be worthy of that will of God. It's a lifelong challenge and discipline, but it will grow you if you let it. Then next, Paul says, look carefully how you walk by being filled with the Spirit. Verse 18. Being filled with the Spirit is not a one-time experiential thing. This is a present tense, a continuing obligation in the Christian life, which has to do with looking carefully what dominates you and what has your attention and what is preoccupying you in your life. I can give you an illustration, if you don't mind my personal circumstance here. I've learned in the last 2 or 3 months some things about how eyes work. I've learned that your brain takes the best picture it gets from either of your two eyes. I wish we were in the habit of taking the best picture of what we see that we could get. But I've also learned that at least I, maybe most people, I have a predominant eye. And in my case, it's the worst one. I'm having a hard time getting my brain to not see the worst. And the question, as I see spiritually speaking here, be filled with the Spirit is, am I a person who is feeding myself spiritually so that the predominant thing in my life is not the flesh, but so that I have a chance of getting the picture of the better, healthier thing? Now, it's interesting that there is a series of participles in the original language which say, this is how you are filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. How it would change what would change our singing most is not knowing how it's different from some other group, but recognizing instead an obligation to be speaking to each other in our singing. Whether I have somebody sitting around me and behind me singing when we're singing means a lot more to me in terms of my faithfulness than how well I can sing. Think about that. You don't come to a performance to watch. Your brothers and sisters need to hear something from you. And in order for you to be filled up, you need to speak to them. You need to accept that responsibility. You have a word of encouragement, a word of praise, a word of devotion, a word of comfort, or something to offer. Making melody with our hearts to the Lord. The melody of our hearts, we have to identify before we begin to try to speak this. Making melody to the Lord with our hearts. If you read the Psalms in the Old Testament, some of the Psalms you have the person whose soul is cast down, some of them the person whose soul exalts. Some songs talk about how bad the wicked are treating them. Some songs talk about how well God has treated. Some review God's mighty acts of salvation. Some describe how low and difficult the experience of life has become. I liken it to the fact that in our voices, you know, we have the soprano, and the alto, and the tenor, and the bass. And then each of them have all the range of notes in between. I don't know what those are, but I understand there are things like that. And the harmony in song comes by all of us expressing our ability in that way. But melody to the Lord with our hearts, wouldn't that be bringing all of the experiences of our lives together and pouring them out before Him? I think so. And then giving thanks always and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. As much as I enjoy the Thanksgiving time, I wish that we could see that this needs to go on all the time, always and for everything. That means that amidst all the circumstances of life, we want to bring ourselves to the discipline of identifying what there is in that situation for me to be thankful for. And there nearly always is, even in the worst. Maybe it'll be the kindness that somebody showed. Maybe it'd be, if this happens to me when I'm this old, at least I got to be this old. Maybe it'll be some promise that God still has for us, but there's something to give thankful for. And wouldn't the thankfulness here give the flavor to every other part of our spiritual service to God or our fellowship with each other, which we've just been talking about? If it were all moved by gratitude, wouldn't that be better? And then submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Submitting is voluntary. It is a choice that comes of, as Andy led us in praying this morning, a choice that comes of following the example of Christ who submitted himself even to the death of the cross. And to understand what Paul is getting at here, you have to forward all the way to the end, all the way in chapter 6 in verses 8 and 9, where he says to a servant, you need to know that you will receive back from the Lord whatever good done. And when he says to masters, you need to know that he's their master and yours. You have a master in heaven and there's no partiality with him. And so he applies this by saying, wife, consider what your husband is going through and care for him and respect him. Try to help him. Husband, treat your wife like she's your greatest glory and cherish her and treat her with the kind of self-sacrifice the Lord has shown. Children, while you're subject to your parents' authority in their home, obey them. And all your life, honor them. Parents, submit yourself to your children by thinking first not just of your authority, but of what things are like for them and what they need. If you're a servant, do it to please the Lord. If you're a master, treat them like the Lord would. That's all the way through, you see, and that's the kind of way of living that touches even our relationship. So here's the be careful how you walk passage. Walk as one upon whom Christ is shining. That covers a whole lot of territory, doesn't it? Sometimes we pray, help us to be examples. I urge us to pray, help us to walk like Christ is shining on us. If we do that, we'll be an example, even if it's to a fellow Christian. It'll be noticeable, and it'll help us in our lives. There's one thing about this: you can't walk till you get up. And our passage says, started with the awake. O sleeper, how's that for something to read at the end of a sermon? Awake, O sleeper. And arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. That's a good way to understand what obedience to the gospel is about. And this morning, if that's something that you desire to do, let us help you with it and take joy in it by coming while we stand and sing together.